And there were some things that were brought up, and then people began to email me with some other insights to it, and it's become a very interesting subject. Idol worship is not only a problem in the past, it's in the present. Idol worship is not only a problem for people who are not Christians. Idol worship can occur in the church. So we need to be aware of the danger in the American church of idol worship as well, and ask ourselves if we are idol worshipers. That's supposed to be a play on words. Idol worship, and we're going to talk about idolatry in general. But the first problem is idol worship. Let's take a look in Acts 27, verse 23. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is on a ship. In fact, he's under arrest, and he's being carried to a prison. And their ship, there begins to be a storm there. And just before the shipwreck, he speaks to them, the crew, and lets them know that an angel had appeared to him and told them they would be all right. And they were. The ship was wrecked. They were all saved and got to safety. But in Acts 27 and 23, the Apostle Paul describes his relationship to the God that this angel was bringing a message from. Acts 27, verse 23.
For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me.
There are two things there, and the word "and" connects them. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Those are really two different things. One is a passive state that talks about God's ownership of us. So that's true for everyone, not only those who've realized it and accepted Christ as Savior, but for everyone. But the second half of that, divided by the "and," is whom I serve. That's an active word. That's a verb. And it's very easy for me, and I think for many of us, to be so joyful and accept the fact that we now belong to God, that we forget that along with that relationship, which is a static thing, there must be an active component of that, the God whom I serve. There is an action. And if we're not doing something, then we really can't call ourselves a servant. A servant is one that serves, and that is an action. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about what we do after our salvation. We know that we belong to God. Are we also serving Him actively, or are we idol worshipers? And that really is an appropriate question. We're not talking about whether we have abilities and gifts, whether we have used them in the past or using them currently to help other people. And I'm not talking about big spiritual things. It can be almost any area of our life that we can serve in. But we're talking about using those gifts for the good of others to the end of our lives. The great struggle for preachers, for me, for other people, and for Christians is to make sure that we follow through, that we don't look back and say, well, I've been doing this for so many years, I'm just going to coast, and somebody else can do it now. Now, it's true that there are times we need to rest. There are times we need to reassess our service to the Lord, and sometimes we can be overcommitted. And I try to look out for that with people and make sure that there's not too much commitment going on that harms their life. But there is an obligation to make sure that we are serving in some manner and that our times off are more like R&R in the military. They get rest and recreation in order to regather their strength back for service. And we should look at those times with that purpose in mind so that we fulfill our ministry all the way to the end of our lives. That's what Paul writes in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17 to a man named Archippus.
Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it.
Take heed that you complete it, that you make the finish line. There are so many parts of the Bible that say you've begun well, what happened? The ability to go all the way through and finish at the end is a constant challenge for all of us, and it's a constant privilege for all of us. I'm not talking about being called to stand in the pulpit or go to a foreign field. I'm not talking about necessarily leaving your job and doing anything. But we do need to ask ourselves from time to time, are my periods of rest for regrouping and getting back in service, or have I simply backed off and planned to coast for the rest of my life? Idol worshiping is not a good situation to be in. The Bible tells us how to avoid that. And one way we avoid it is simply to take a kind of audit from time to time and see how we're doing. Not in what our intentions are, what we hope to do in the future, or what we used to do years ago, but today, this week, how am I doing in actively serving in some capacity and serving others? That maintenance is talked about in 2 Timothy 1:6 and a couple of other scriptures.
For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. 2 Peter 3:1. The second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action.
I like the term stirring up. Yesterday I was hungry and Sally was out shopping for food, but I couldn't wait. So I grabbed, without my glasses, I grabbed a can of Campbell's soup that I thought said chicken rice, and it turned out to be cream of chicken Dijon, which I couldn't even stand the smell of. So, but it was already cooking, and I figured I'll go ahead and cook it. But I wasn't really committed to it. And all the stuff settled to the bottom and stuck because I didn't stir it up. But I did save it for Sally. It's in the refrigerator, but it doesn't look too good. But everything settled to the bottom because I had not stirred it up. And you know, in various things that you cook, you have to stir occasionally or stir constantly. And this talks about to kindle afresh, to stir up, to prepare your minds for action. And again, it's an active thing. It's not only a state of being, we are now saved, it is an action. And the maintenance of that is to stir ourselves up and make sure that we're serving. We know that at the Last Supper, Jesus Christ knelt down and washed his apostles' feet because no one else would humble themselves to do it. It was a very humbling, almost a humiliating thing to do in those days. Jews would not wash one another's feet. They would have a servant do it. But Jesus did it because no one else would. And then it was interesting to me to see that after his resurrection, as he appeared in, at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, he cooked food for them. And this is the resurrected, glorified Christ. And it says that he served them. He still served them even after his resurrection. And in the book of 1 John, it says that he's still serving us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is still interceding for us. And he is still washing our feet. I like to say that from time to time to remind us that the greatest power in the universe is also the greatest servant. I misunderstood and preached wrongly for many years because it was the way I was taught that he that is the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And I was taught, and I taught, that if you want to be great, you must be a servant. And you, as you do that, God exalts you, and you graduate from being a servant into being an authority or something like that. We wouldn't say it exactly that way, but we felt that serving was a way of graduating upward until you're in a position and other people are serving under you. And that is not what that scripture says. That scripture says, he that is greatest among you shall be, present tense, the servant of all. It doesn't say he that is the greatest among you will have been, used to be, a servant of all, and now he's great. It says the greatest among you is the one who is the greatest servant. Jesus still washes our feet when we come to him and we're soiled by the world and by our actions, and we say, forgive me and cleanse me from all iniquity. We have that promise that he'll do it. He intercedes for us and he cleanses us of the soil of the world that we bring back on ourselves. He still serves. We need to look to ourselves and continue in active service to him and to others. But often we'll say, well, I'm not gifted. So-and-so is really good at that, and somebody else is good at that. I don't really have those kind of gifts. I'm just kind of a normal person. I'm not talented like everyone else. The Bible says that a gift is given to everyone. Everyone. And in Exodus 4 and 1, God taught that lesson to Moses when he called Moses to go to Egypt to stand up to Pharaoh and call the people out of Egypt to enter the promised land. There was a little argument that went on between God and Moses. Let's take a look in Exodus 4 and verse 1.
Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff."
That staff is what God used to do the miracles and bring those plagues in Egypt. But to Moses, it was this stick that he'd been holding for years and years and years. It was a common shepherding instrument. There was nothing special about it. There was nothing miraculous about it. That was his tool that he used. He basically said, "I'm not able to do this. I don't have anything." And God said, "What's in your hand?" And the understanding of that is use what's in your hand. If you're waiting for a voice from heaven and a thunderbolt that gives you some wonderful gift to share with people, you'll probably be waiting a long time. Maybe that'll happen, maybe it won't. But right now, God's asking what's in your hand. And he will take what's in your hand. It may be something that you consider completely unspiritual, but if you will use it in his service, he will bless you and use that and accomplish things with what's in your hand that you have never thought of before. In Luke 21 and verse 1, Jesus watched a widow come and give her money in the temple, and she gave a very small amount. Most of us are familiar with this scripture, and we think of it in terms of our giving. But I'd like to take a look at it right now. Think of it in terms of using what you have, not your money, but yourself in service. When you begin to think other people have much more than I, take a look at this scripture and think of it as if someone is giving the very little bit. They don't think they're as talented. They don't think they're as gifted. But what they have, they will give all. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 21.
As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Now, this is about money, and it's appropriate to talk about that, but that's not the way I want to think about it this morning. If you think you have very little to give, Jesus said that all you're required to give is all your strength. Now, before I had experienced a lot of sickness and losing nearly every ability I had for a year, was on a respirator for a year with a tracheotomy, couldn't do anything. I didn't understand that verse the way I do now. I used to think that's a lot to ask, to serve God with all your strength. But there's a great beauty in that, that if your strength is small, that's still enough. All you have to do is give him your all. It may be 10% of what other people can give. But if you give him all you've got, it doesn't matter how strong you are, just give him all your strength. It doesn't matter how talented you think you are, just give him all your talents. There's a great comfort in that verse that I used to think was so much, how could he ask so much? And now I realize, how could he ask so little? We who have so little, all he asks is what we have. If it's a little bit, he stands back and says, that's greater than what I see over here. A person who has so much and gives so little. I look at you, son. I look at you, daughter. You don't have as much as them. You don't have their gifts, their talents, their education, or their strength, or their health. But you give all you've got. And it's greater than someone who gives out of a wealth of talents and abilities. So when you think you don't have the strength or the whatever to serve God, just remember all he asks is what's in your hand. And he counts someone who gives all they have that's a little bit far higher than someone who gives more, but out of an abundance of talents. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24 is another scripture where we often talk about our giving, a monetary giving. But again, I'd like to look at it in terms of service and giving of ourselves in service. 2 Samuel 24.
But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them.
Now this was, I believe, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And King David was buying that piece of real estate that you've seen on the news yesterday, the Temple Mount, where all of the violence is going on. To get off the track for a second, it's astounding to me that the Bible says that the history of all the nations will I'm paraphrasing all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the whole world will be turned toward Jerusalem, and that the destinies of nations, not just in the Middle East, will hinge on Jerusalem. And it's happening right now. That little piece of real estate that David bought, that's now the Temple Mount, that causes so much problem, the owner offered to give it to him. I said, "No, that's a good cause. I'll give it to you." And David says, "I will not give to God that which cost me nothing." In terms of our service to others, we need to constantly try to keep our priorities with our life and our family and a Sabbath principle and time of recreation and regrouping. That's all appropriate. It's needful in our life. But if the service that we do for others and for the Lord doesn't cost us something from time to time, and I'm not talking about money, if it doesn't become inconvenient occasionally, then we're probably not doing enough. Now, your family does is not meant to suffer because of your service to God, but if it's not sometimes inconvenient, then it's probably not a sacrifice. And we need to look to see if our service to others and to God is costing us anything. Now, the second half of this message is on genuine idolatry, the worshiping of idols. And I encountered this for the first time, at least in a physical, material sense, when I went to India years ago, 20-some years ago, and ministered. And as we would go to different places, at one point we rented a room from a couple who are not Christians, and I slept in one room, and in their living room they had this statue of a man with the head of an elephant, and they would go in and kneel and burn incense to it and say their prayers. And as we would drive through India in their square, instead of having, you know, monuments to the Revolutionary War or something, they would have huge idols, objects of worship. When I would go into shops, in every shop I went into, it seemed to me, I would see a picture on the wall of a demon with a blue face and forked tongue and fangs hanging down. And I asked the shop owners, "What is that picture of?" And through an interpreter, they said, "That's the worst of the gods. We keep his picture here to scare the other gods away." Now, when people tell you about the beautiful native religions of other countries, I want you to remember what I saw there. They were afraid of their gods. They made sacrifices to try to buy them off. It was like extortion. And they kept the picture of the worst of the gods there to scare the others away. They were scared of their gods. They paid blackmail to their gods to keep them from punishing them. And that is so different than the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son that we might be saved. But that was where I encountered real idolatry. You're familiar with the first and second commandment in Exodus 20, starting at verse 3.
"You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them."
A friend of mine years ago gave his life to the Lord. We were living in a commune, and he got saved before I did. He was an artist, and he thought that this scripture meant that he must never paint another image or draw another picture. And he stopped for a while. And of course, he missed the point. You'll see there at the end of this verse, you shall not worship them or serve them. Images, the difference between a statue and an idol is that one is worshipped. That's the only difference. The church argues about these things. The Orthodox Church allows two-dimensional pictures of Jesus, icons. The Roman Catholic Church allows statues, and I have some problems with the way they're used by our brothers in that part of God's family. We Protestants pride ourselves on not having those things, but you'll find them in our Bible and on our walls, paintings of Jesus and praying hands, and every Christmas, as we're talking about our Roman Catholic friends and their statues and how that's inappropriate, we bring out our little statues and put up our nativity set, have a little religious statue scene every year. It is not a subject to criticize one another about. That's just in a whole other area. We need to be careful about our view and what we think about it. But I think we have a lot of misconceptions about idolatry in America. It's interesting to me that it was only 12 chapters after this commandment, you shall not make any image and worship it, that while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron, his brother, had the people take their earrings and pile them up, and he melted it and put it together and engraved it and made a statue of a golden calf, and they worshipped it. And when Moses came down the mountain, there was a big fight. I'll just make it simple for the sake of time. And Moses said, Aaron, why did you do this? And Aaron said, well, the people, they told me to do it, and I took there and I threw this gold in the fire, and this statue came out. You know, he wouldn't even admit that he had shaped it or engraved it. It doesn't take long for idolatry to set in if we're not careful. But I do think that a lot of things that we preachers say about idolatry is very confusing, are very confusing to people. Sometimes a great thing that God has done in the past can become an idol if it makes us so discontent with what he's doing in the present. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3, a new king comes in Israel, and he does away with all the idolatry in the land, and he destroys the idols. And one idol that he destroys is the brass serpent that Moses made that was used in an unusual way centuries before in a miraculous way. It was never an idol, but it was a brass serpent on a pole that Jesus even made reference to in John chapter 3. And centuries later, people were beginning to worship this statue. What had one time simply been a brass statue, they're now burning incense to. And as he destroyed the idols, he had to destroy that as well.
He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan.
And Nehushtan just means a piece of brass. It was not an idol in the past. It was something that God had used in the past that I don't have time to go into. But years later, they venerated it far out of proportion to what it should have been. And it had to be destroyed as an idol. Sometimes we become so fixated on what God did, either in someone else's past or something we read in a book, that we hold that up in a place that's disproportionate to where it should be, instead of being pleased with what God is doing in our lives. We preachers confuse things by saying things like this, and I bet you've heard it. It's easy to do when you're trying to share the gospel. You can say, anything that you spend more time on than you spend with God is an idol. Anybody ever heard that? Am I the only one that's ever heard that? That's nonsense. There is no way that you people can work a 40 or 50 hour week and get 6 or 8 hours of sleep at night and have any kind of relationship with your family and equal that with the time you actively serve God. Maybe you have a job where you have the benefit of listening to tapes in your car, or you're able to think or pray to yourself while you're doing a job. Maybe you've got a job where you can't because the interaction just doesn't allow that. But when we preachers stand up and say things like that, it seems effective because it puts everybody under guilt very quickly. And sometimes we mistake the imputation of guilt for spirituality. There's no way that you can have a job and live a life and then add all those hours up and spend an equal amount of time actively studying the Bible or praying. It just doesn't work. Why do we do that? Because we mistake that feeling of solemn gravity and the sharing of guilt for spirituality. You cannot live a normal life and equal that with the amount of time that you read the Bible or pray. Depending on your job, maybe it's easier than others. We say sometimes that if you love your wife or your husband or your children or your parents more than God, they've become an idol to you. And I think that's a very unfortunate way to put things. I think it's a very unproductive way to say that. When people come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm afraid I love my wife too much," I just laugh. I say, "You don't love your wife near as much as God wants you to. And if you think you love your wife too much and you don't love God as much as you should, the answer is to love God more, not to love your wife less. If you think you love your children too much, you're making a mistake. You can't love them too much. I'm talking about real love. If you think that you love them more than God, by all means, don't decrease the amount of love you have for your children. Just find a way to love God more. Ask Him about it. Talk to Him. He'll help you with it." We take these cheap shots, I think, sometimes when we preach and teach, and people go out confused and guilty. Even if, this is important that you hear this, if there's something out of proportion in your life, if you care about someone or something too much, when you realize it, ask God to forgive you, and He will. Put it behind you and go on. Idolatry seems to have a special place in our mind. It's almost like we think it's the unpardonable sin. It's a very serious thing, but it can be forgiven and washed away just like any other sin. So if you think, "Man, this thing's been way too important to me," ask God to forgive you and go on. Don't let the devil beat you to death with the guilt. Just get up, get back in the game, get back in the battle, and go on. We need to know how to live out from under condemnation and begin to live in the freedom that God gives us. The Hebrews had a tough problem. Everybody around them worshipped idols. They were the only ones on the face of the earth that had this difficult challenge of worshiping an invisible God and proclaiming that to other countries, that your gods that you can see are not God. Our invisible God is the only God. Exodus 33 and 18, there is an interesting story where Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And he wanted to experience something. And we find out something about how we perceive this invisible God from this Exodus chapter 33.
"Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' But he," that is God, "said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Notice that God didn't say, "I'm going to kill anybody that sees me." He says, "Nobody can see my face and live." Now, I tell this little story as an illustration a lot, but you can bear with me. It's the best one I can come up with. When I was maybe 12 or 14, I took some pieces of metal and wound an armature and put it together to make a little, put the pieces of metal in an arc around it, and so it would spin on an axle or rod, hooked it up to a 12-volt battery, made a little motor out of it, a little engine. I thought that was such a good idea that I spliced an AC plug onto it and plugged it in the wall. And that blew every fuse in the house. And when the lights came back on, it literally had just melted in a heap. If we really plugged into God, it would just burn us up. It wouldn't be Him doing anything to us. He is a good and loving God. But you and I really do not know what pure goodness is. It really, we don't have any conception of a God who is purely good, who doesn't get dirty jokes, who doesn't have an ounce, an iota of malice in Him, who is willing to forgive, who doesn't understand the things that we do, even as Christians, that are mixed and not pure. Even the best of us have mixed motivations and problems in our life. And if we were plugged directly into Him, it would just overwhelm us completely, the power of His light and His goodness. Notice what God said, "Moses, you can't see my face, but I will put you in this cleft in the rock and cover it with my hand, and I'll let you see part of me, but you can't see my face because it would kill you." How many have ever sung that hymn? "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." This is the scripture it comes from. This represents Jesus Christ, the rock that is cleft for us, the one who is hurt for us. When you cleave a rock, you put a crease in it, you dent it. And God put Him in the cleft of the rock that represents Jesus. And we see Jesus through this, spiritually, this symbolically speaking, this cleft in the rock. Why was God so insistent that they never make an image of Him? It's for this reason, Colossians 1:15, because any image we made would be imperfect and incomplete. Even if we went to the most spiritual person on earth, the most spiritual Christian, and said, "Make us an image of what God is like," it would still be incomplete and misleading. And God reserved that right for Himself to one day send the perfect image in a visible form to tell us exactly what He was like. Colossians 1:15.
"He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him."
Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2.
"In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high."
Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. God reserved that right for Himself and said, "In the meantime, until the Messiah comes, do not make idols for yourself, because they'll always be wrong. Even if you put every bit of truth in them that you can come up with, they'll always be inadequate. They will always mislead you." It was a loving God who gave the command not to make idols, so that we could perceive Him completely in Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew this. He knew He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. At the Last Supper in John 14 and 7, He tells them that to know Him, to see Him, is to see the Father.
"If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
He who has seen Me has seen the Father. That's who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. What do we know about God from that? We know from the life and the words of Christ, who gave himself to suffer for us, who never struck back, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, who said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest, who said, lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hands. The one who, as he was being tortured to death by mankind, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what we know about God, perfectly represented in Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus himself who gave these words in John 3:16 that we're going to close with.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
As Julie comes, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, she's going to share with you that there are people waiting to pray with you back in that direction. John will be at that door and be able to pray with you in the prayer room. That's John right there. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've always wondered what God is like, he's exactly like Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's stand together. Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We thank you that you have preserved us from inadequate representations of your love and your perfection. I ask you to speak to hearts this morning and draw us all closer to you.